Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us for this period of Bible study. Someone has well observed that other men see only a hopeless end, but Christians rejoice in an endless hope. I'm persuaded that some people see only a hopeless end because of the way in which they view life itself. To them, life is just merely a chemical reaction, an accident of evolution that ultimately ends in death and decay and oblivion. Some folks, tragically and sadly, see their lives as nothing more than a tiny flickering flame soon snuffed out as if it never existed. Ladies and gentlemen, in contrast to that kind of hopelessness, the people of God live with a hope that is so wonderful that words can hardly describe it. I want to talk with you this morning about the Christian's living hope. And I want to introduce our study by looking at a couple of passages from the Word of God. First, from the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're kind of breaking into the middle of a thought. But notice that the Hebrew writer says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer tells us in this passage that as the people of God, our hope is an anchor for our lives. An anchor that is sure and steadfast. And then Peter talks about the hope that Christians have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. He begins by praising God with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in last time." The Christian's hope is not in what we see and have right now. Rather, it's what we confidently expect to receive. No doubt you've heard gospel preachers say that hope is desire plus expectation. And biblically, that is a good description of what Bible writers are talking about when they talk about the hope that Christians have. I want you to notice that Peter says that our hope is living. It's not dead, it's not empty, it's not futile, it's a living hope. And please notice that Peter tells us that the hope that we have is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All that is associated with our redemption and our salvation is predicated upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And Paul affirms that in the great chapter that where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus and its importance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice that Paul says, beginning in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." But then Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I want you to notice back in what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, that this living hope is about an inheritance. May I suggest to you that that term is clothed with significance from the ancient history of Israel. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God made three great promises to the patriarch Abraham. He promised to give him a land. He promised to make of him a great nation. And he promised that through him and his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. In Exodus chapter 6 and in verse 8, God, alluding to the promise that he made so many centuries earlier to Abraham, made this promise to Israel. He said, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, the promised land that God promised the Israelites really is a foreshadowing of a greater promised land, a land that God has prepared for his people, that they might live with him and dwell with him forever. In Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 6, Joshua told his people, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance." Actually, God is speaking to Joshua. "For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." The hope that we have as the people of God is the hope for an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's not liable to corruption or decay. Everything that we experience in life right now, everything that we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell, all of that material is subject to perishing. Everything is decaying and deteriorating. But that's not the case with the inheritance that God has promised and will provide his people. It's an inheritance, Peter says, that is undefiled. It can't be soiled or polluted or deformed or debased or impaired in any way. And it doesn't fade away. It's unfading. Unlike the beautiful flowers in our flower gardens that sooner or later fade away, this inheritance will lose none of its brilliance or its beauty. And I want you to notice that Peter says that this inheritance is reserved for the people of God. And I want you to notice that Peter goes on to tell us that the people of God are kept by God's power through faith. That word kept that Peter uses in this passage is an interesting word. It was a word used by the ancients to talk about guarding something with a military guard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, Paul uses the word when he says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison." That's our word. Peter is assuring us that this inheritance that God has promised is being guarded by the power of God. And ladies and gentlemen, there's no power greater than the power of God. There's no one that can resist or withstand Jehovah. Jeremiah said in the long ago, in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 7, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Ladies and gentlemen, when you think about the complexity of our universe, the power that is exhibited in nature, in tornadoes and hurricanes and blizzards and forest fires and things like that, the Creator has far more power than anything like that. In Ephesians chapter 3, it seems to me that Paul beggars language trying to describe for us the power of God. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." This inheritance that God has promised his people is an inheritance that is being guarded by the power of God. But Peter does go on to say that it's through our faith. Our faith must cooperate with God's power. Although sometimes some appeal to this passage in an effort to justify the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's not what Peter is suggesting here. Because a hearer can stop hearing the Word of God, and a believer can quit believing, and a follower can stop following, and a righteous man can turn away from his righteousness. But ladies and gentlemen, if we maintain a strong and vibrant faith in God, we can be assured that this inheritance that he has promised us will be guarded by his great power. And so this morning, I want to remind you of some of the things that the Bible tells us about our ultimate salvation and what's involved in that. Actually, the New Testament describes this salvation, what we are hoping for, in so many different ways that we haven't the time to look at every passage. But I want to remind you of some of the things that this salvation that Peter says is ready to be revealed will involve. It will involve glory. Remember the words of that old hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me." Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And now notice what he says, "and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we have a hope that when Jesus returns, we will share in, participate in His glory. People that are ridiculed and laughed at and viewed as nobodies by the intelligentsia in our society will be glorified on that great day. And brothers and sisters, we have a hope of being with Jesus. In John chapter 13, in verse 36, after Jesus had told the apostles that he would be going away, Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." It must have been devastating for the apostles to hear Jesus say that he was going away and they couldn't follow him, they couldn't go with him. All of the believers since the time of the apostles have not been able to be in the presence of Jesus, but the hope that we have as Christians is that one day we can be with our Lord and Savior, the one who bled and died to save us. And we can enjoy a place that Jesus has prepared especially for His people. We're all familiar with the words of Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 14. The New American Standard Bible renders this passage with these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." The old King James uses the word mansions, but dwelling places is probably a more accurate translation of the original. And then Jesus went on to say, "If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The hope that we have as the people of God is that we will participate in the riches of God's glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed for the Ephesians, as he says, "that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." What God has prepared for the people of God is no shabby, insignificant, trifling kind of a thing. We will enjoy the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God has reserved for His people. And our hope involves Christ in us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There's so many other things that are a part of this salvation that Peter talks about that's ready to be revealed. Let me mention one more thing. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees a vision of the people of God enjoying a blessed utopia. Beginning in verse 14, the record says, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Our inheritance will involve a life that is vastly different than our life here in this land of tears and trials and tribulations and sorrow. Perhaps it would help us to appreciate in a better way just how wonderful our living hope is if we contrast our hope with the hopelessness that at least some unbelievers have described. I don't know if the name Bertrand Russell means anything to you or not. He was a famous skeptic and philosopher. He wrote a book entitled "Why I Am Not a Christian." And I want you to notice a couple of statements that he made that really express his hopeless outlook on life. And let me just warn you, what he says is depressing. But I hope it'll be helpful to us by way of contrast to the wonderful hope that we have. He said, "All the labors of the ages, all the devotions, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." I told you it was depressing. I must tell you, I wondered why he bothered to even get out of bed in the morning with a view like that. He also said, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long." Aren't you glad that your view of the end is not like that? Aren't you glad that you have the hope that is an anchor for your soul, that is living and sure? Well, now let me mention a few facts from the Word of God about this hope that we have as Christians. I want to point out that it's the same hope for all Christians. Every child of God has this same hope. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Some religious groups teach that there's different hopes. For example, one religious group would have us believe that only 144,000 people will be with God in heaven and the rest will be on paradise earth. But Paul says that there's one hope. It's the same hope for all Christians. May I suggest to you that this fact, I think, is illustrated in Jesus' parable of the laborers. We can't take the time to read that passage. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 20. But a master goes out and he hires workers to work in his vineyard. And some were hired early in the morning, others at the third hour, some at the sixth, some at the ninth. Some were even hired at the 11th hour, and yet at the end of the day, they all received the same reward. And even though we have become Christians centuries after the first Christians, and even though some people come to the Lord late in their life, we all have the same hope. And this hope that we live for is sometimes called eternal life. Paul began his letter to the evangelist Titus with these words, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Now, folks, we need to understand that eternal life means much more than just living forever. The wicked will do that. When Bible writers talk about eternal life, they're describing not just quantity, but they're describing quality as well. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2. In this passage, he's talking about the reward that God has in store for the righteous and the punishment that will be for the wicked. But he says in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life. "To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." If you look down to verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice that back up in verse 6 and 7, Paul says that those who were righteous would receive eternal life. And it would be those who were seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Well, is God going to give folks that were seeking glory, honor, and immortality something different when he says he's going to give them eternal life? Obviously, that's not the case at all. That tells us that eternal life will involve glory, honor, and immortality, and peace. It's a quality of life that God has promised to give the faithful. And it will involve entering God's everlasting kingdom. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But now you may be thinking, well, now wait a minute, preacher. Aren't we already citizens of the kingdom of God? And the answer is yes. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we are already citizens of Christ's kingdom. But in the hereafter, we will enjoy what Bible writers describe as Christ's heavenly kingdom, or his everlasting kingdom. That means that the blessings that we enjoy in Christ now are not the only blessings that God has in store for us. There is more to come. In that great judgment scene described for us in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The hope that we have as Christians will mean being with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity in the same way that righteous angels are with them now. We've already noticed that Jesus in John 14 promised to go and prepare a place. And he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as we've already mentioned, this hope that we have will involve our enjoyment of a blessed utopia. Let me just say quickly in passing that I think that Revelation chapter 7 is really picturing the state of departed Christians who are now awaiting the resurrection, awaiting the return of the Lord. But I think that this description will help us, or can help us, understand what our final state will be like. And so, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, may I remind you that the hope that we have of this inheritance that is reserved for us is so wonderful that it's worth any sacrifice that we might have to make in this life. It's worth any hardship that we might have to bear. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, when Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jesus did not promise that the life of a Christian here below would always be easy. In fact, he promised just the opposite. But Paul assures us that the glory that we will experience and enjoy in the hereafter is worth any kind of sacrifice that we might have to make in this life to be faithful to God. I also want to remind you this morning that the hope that we have as Christians doesn't just pertain to the future. Christ intends that this hope affects our everyday lives. It should motivate us to steadfastness in Romans chapter 8, in verse 24 and 25, Paul says of Christians, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, knowing that God has prepared wonderful blessings for his people in the future, a home with him forever." That should motivate us to keep going when things are difficult, when trials and tribulations come our way. May I suggest to you that our hope should also be an unfailing source of comfort in difficult times. Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. He's asking his brothers and sisters to remember an earlier time in their lives as Christians. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Do you see how their hope of a better life in the hereafter was motivation for them to be steadfast, to endure, to persevere? Then the writer says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Then, brothers and sisters, the hope that we have as the people of God should serve to motivate us here and now towards godliness and repentance. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now listen carefully to what John says next. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The hope that we have as Christians of being with Jesus and being like Jesus, having a body that is transformed to be like his glorious body, for example, that should motivate us to live godly lives and to turn from any sin that creeps into our life. But let me conclude our study this morning by reminding you that the hope that we've been talking about is for the obedient believer. It's for the faithful Christian. It's not enough to just be a good person, a good neighbor, a good husband or wife, if we're not Christians. The hope that we have is a hope for the obedient believer and the faithful child of God. Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then he says in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Jesus promised the crown of life to those in the church in Smyrna, if I'm remembering correctly, if they would be faithful unto death. And so, my friend, if you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, you can't have this living hope that we've been talking about. If you made the decision to follow Jesus some time ago and you have drifted away from that hope, you really don't have this living hope either. But of course, the good news is that all of that can change. You can have this wonderful hope if you'll make the decision to follow Jesus. Or if, having made that decision and then you've wandered away, if you'll rededicate yourself to the Lord. And let me tell you, folks, I would be honored to help you in getting your life right with the Lord. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, we can do that even in the midst of this social distancing. You'll just let me know. We'll make arrangements to baptize you for the remission of your sins so that you can be a child of God and have the hope that we've been talking about. And if you need prayers that the Lord might forgive you as a wayward Christian, then I would be honored to pray with you and for you, to help you in any way that I can. Thank you so much for joining our study this morning. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we know that you love us, and you prove that once and for all at Calvary in providing for us the greatest gift that you could give, a perfect Savior, to make propitiation for our sins. We know that we are unworthy and undeserving, but we are so thankful for your grace and mercy and love, for the salvation that we can have through Christ, and therefore the hope that we can have in him. We pray, Father, that this hope will burn brightly in our hearts, even in these unusual times. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.